seventh study into the book of Hebrews now, and we find ourselves at Hebrews 3 verses 9 and 10. And the subject matter here is Christ's humiliation, our salvation. And let's just ask for God's help now, shall we? Dear Lord, this is the most crucial point of our spiritual week. We meet with you as a congregation at the tent of meeting, and we await your presence, and we await your word, and we pray, dear Lord, that the cloud of your presence will fill this place and our hearts. You will help us and strengthen us to take in your word, to take in your grace, to take in your love. Enlarge our hearts, enlarge our faith, broaden our coast, Lord, to take in more of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There have been countless men over the centuries who have claimed to be the Son of God. A quick look on the internet shows that there are around 100 or so such claims in the past couple of centuries. I'll give you just a few of the more tragic and comic examples from history. Arnold Potter, 1804 to 1872, a Latter-day Saint leader, he claimed the Spirit of Jesus Christ entered into his body and he became, quote, Potter Christ, unquote, Son of the Living God. He died in an attempt to ascend into heaven by jumping off a cliff. Ernest Norman, 1904 to 1971, an American electrical engineer, as far as that passes off as a carpenter, who co-founded the Unarius Academy of Science in 1954, was allegedly Jesus in a past life, and his earthly incarnation was as an archangel named Raphael. He claimed to be the reincarnation of other notable figures, including Confucius, the Mona Lisa, Benjamin Franklin, Socrates, Queen Elizabeth I, and Tsar Peter I the Great. I mean, that is one mixed up Messiah, isn't it? Sun Myang Moon, we all know him, don't we? The Moonies, 1920 to 2012, believed by members of the Unification Church to be the Messiah and the Second Coming of Christ, fulfilling Jesus' unfinished mission. That is. Church members, Unificationists, consider Sun Myang Moon and his wife, Hak Yah Han, what a name for a wife, Hak. In affection, in an old age, he referred to her as the old Hak. Anyway, he and his wife, Hak, were considered to be the true parents of humankind as the restored Adam and Eve. I mean, these things are just bizarre, aren't they? The more tragic one is Jim Jones, you probably remember him, 1931 to 1978, founder of the People's Temple, which started off as an offshoot of a mainstream Protestant sect before becoming a personality cult as time went on. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, Akhenaten, the Buddha, Vladimir, Lenin, and the Father Divine in the 1970s. He organised a mass murder suicide in Jonestown, Guyana, on the 18th of November 1978. He shot himself after the murders were done, at which point he discovered he wasn't the Son of God. And finally, I won't bore you with these anymore, I just want to give you some of the most ludicrous examples. Marshall Applewhite, 1931 to 1997, an American, what else? Who posted a Usenet message declaring, I, Jesus, Son of God. I can't laugh at this one, but it's tragic. Applewhite and his Heaven's Gate religious group committed mass suicide on the 26th of March 1997, trying to rendezvous with what they thought was a spaceship hiding behind Comet Halley. That's just a handful of examples. There are dozens and dozens of examples. And all the scores of deluded men over the centuries, totally and completely fail to live up to their ludicrous claims, and yet people will still follow these idiots. And if we look into Hebrews, we shall have emphasised again and again that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, he is the one and only begotten of the Father. There is no other. The one who delivers on his promises to redeem sinners and get them safely to heaven, and doesn't hang around comets waiting to rendezvous with a spaceship. Jesus is the only Saviour, there is no other. The only real Saviour of history recorded. There's no other name or person who has the divine authority and power from God the Father as does Jesus Christ. Returning to Acts chapter 4, page 1680, page 1680 in the Large Church Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, speaking by the authority of God the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you," let's make absolutely clear about this, "and to all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There isn't salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Jesus. Okay, not Tom Applewhite and all the rest of them. So today we'll look at these verses 9 to 10, Christ's humiliation, our salvation, what he did, why he did it, and what it means to you and me. First of all, we learn in verse 9 that he was born to die. What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honour. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, everything else follows. Now, Jews could not comprehend, and they still can't, the idea that God could become a man. Even less could they understand, having become a man, that he could die. How could the anointed of God, the Messiah, God the Son, be the victim of death like other human beings? So it was necessary, wherever the gospel was preached to the Jews, that they had to have explained to them every time why he had to die. Because Otherwise, it went right over their heads. It just did not compute with them. For example, I should have told you to keep your fingers in that. Go back to Acts 17, page 1707 in the last church Bible. Acts 17, this is just one example of why this fact has got to be emphasised every time the gospel is preached to the Jews. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for 3 Sabbaths in a row he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. The apostles always had to be at pains to emphasise that point in their preaching to the Jews. They had to point it out in the scriptures, because certainly the scribes and Pharisees were doing it, which they should have been doing, if they were leading their people aright. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." The cross was, and still is, a serious stumbling block to the Jews. They would think, how could Jesus then be greater than angels if angels never died? Christ was made a little lower than the angels, so he could become a man. He became a man so he could die. He came to die because his death, and only his death, could accomplish man's salvation as your substitute. You need a substitute. And it's an amazing thought. We're coming up to Christmas. I thought I was writing this, I thought this is a good Christmas sermon, but I'll put the cat out of the bag now because I'm going to say it to you. But it's an amazing thought that probably doesn't occur to most people at Christmas, but those tiny hands in Mary's womb were made to take 2 great nails. Those tiny feet were made to climb a hill and be nailed to a cross. That lovely little head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender baby's body, wrapped in swaddling clothes, was made to be ripped by a whip and pierced through with a spear. Christ Jesus came to earth for this purpose. And Calvary was no accident or tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for his Son and his ultimate gift for mankind. Jesus came to restore the crown that Adam and Eve lost in Eden, to elevate humanity in redemption, to fellowship with God again. And if he was to remove the curse on man, he had to take the place of man by becoming man for himself, to step in your place, in your shoes, as it were, before God. So Jesus, for a little while, was given a position a little lower than the angels, a temporary arrangement that was necessary to achieve you sitting there today and rejoicing in this truth. He accomplished what no angel could ever accomplish. So he was born tonight. The Jews need to know that. We need to be reminded of that. But I doubt if many nativity plays or shows or services will zero in on that fact this Christmas. He's our substitutionary benefactor. There's a mouthful for you. He is our substitute, and by his substitution we benefit. So he is our substitutionary benefactor. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honour. And if he is crowned with glory and honour, so are you, because you reign with Christ. You are elevated because of his humiliation and exaltation. But he suffered death for you. Because he was prepared to be humbled and even humiliated in order to please the Father and to fulfil his plan of redemption for you, And for me, dear believer, God has highly exalted him. And that's why he could suffer death and endure it and was prepared to go through it, even though it was so horrible a prospect for him as a man. If you go forward a few chapters to Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read this. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honour beside God's throne. And the wonderful outcome of this for you and me, dear believer, is that his substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf makes you benefactors with God. You benefit from all this, and you are exalted with Christ. As a result, Christ's blood, his expense, results in our benefit right with God. And in accordance with God's plan of grace, all born-again believers are exalted in Christ. I know you don't feel like it very often, I know, but you are. So I have to remind myself, well, A, don't be so miserable, look up and stop looking down, and B, well, act like you're a son and not a pauper scrabbling around in the marketplace looking for the scraps. I have to remind myself of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Page 1789 in the Church Bible. Page 1789, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. This is a powerful verse and it sums it all up really in a nutshell. You know. Oh, we know, right? But we forget so easy, don't we? You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. You see that? That's a powerful verse, isn't it? It explains it all in a nutshell, really. He goes down, that he may bring you up with him, that you may rise with him, believe. Not only is the redemption plan that God has agreed with the Son powerful and effective, it's also extremely beautiful in its grace. Turn with me to, come on, just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1806. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 8. In fact, let's read verse 7 as well. In fact, let's go back to verse 6. This right, then we'll read the whole thing. So, we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out for us, who belong to his dear Son. And he does that, and I'm just going aside here, because he's pouring it out, because you belong to his dear Son. He has bought you. He has purchased you. You are his prize and his trophy. And because of that, God pours out his glorious grace on us. Verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Other translations use words like the riches of his grace, or God's grace which is lavished on us. Do you feel nourished? I need to remind myself of these things because too often I walk past the wardrobe with all the raw robes in it and I go to the washing basket and pick out the old rags I thought we had previously. And 1 John 3 verse 1, go on to page 1890 in the last church Bible, 1 John chapter 3. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. But you know him. Do you? You know him personally, intimately, inwardly. He knows you. You possess him. Does he possess you? What a substitute. What a benefactor. What a saviour. You know, it's staggering to realise that the creator of angels, the head of angels, the lord of the angelic hosts, the one worshipped by angels should, for our sakes, for your sake, for a little time, become lower than the angels. Be prepared to do that to win you and bring you back to where you should be with God. That's the kind of love we're dealing with, yeah? He's prepared to endure that and go through that humiliation for you. This supreme example of humility was experienced by Christ on your behalf. It's a tangible demonstration of just how much he loves you, dear believer. And how I plead with God that he would do something with his stony, cold, indifferent heart that can read that, understand it, and be unmoved by it. That you are loved so much that he was prepared to undergo that humiliation, that temporary relegation, as it were, put aside all the glory to captivate your heart, my heart, and your life. I'm looking forward to get to heaven so I can get my head around this, because at the moment my puny little single brain cell that can't fire without a cup of coffee just can't cope with it. Think upon this when you are tempted to doubt his love for you. I know when we sin and let him down, we soil our garments, and you feel disgusted with yourself and disappointed and you despair. But if you lay prostrate and repenting and contrite before the cross, allow him, do allow him, believer, to forgive you and to lift you up and dust you down and let you know that he was prepared to be humiliated and relegated, and he still loves you. You're not crossed out of the book of life. There's not a scorecard going up against you, okay? It's not, you know, on Sunday, 6.6, 6.6, 6.6, and then by Wednesday it's 1.2, 1.2, 1.2, okay? It's not like that at all. Alright, it feels like that, but it's not like that. So when the devil is tempting you to think it's new poor, alright? You say, no, I'm covered by the blood. Christ was humiliated for me, and he is exalted, and I am in Christ, and I am exalted with him. These are the facts. I will rejoice in my risen Saviour, irrespective. Irrespective. What is the extent of that substitutionary death and salvation? Well, let's examine the statement at the end of verse 9. This is quite interesting. The more I thought about it, the more it sunk in. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. I'll come to that phrase for everyone in just a moment. But just for a minute, let's talk about Jesus tasted death. Jesus dies in your place and in my place. No truth is more basic to the gospel than a substitutionary atonement. No other faith on the face of the earth has this. Every other religion, even quasi-Christian religions like Roman Catholicism, and Anglicanism is moving over to that camp, drifting over that way, has a performance-related faith. And did you notice in those examples I gave at the beginning, of those idiots who thought they were the son of God, a number of times, and it's not who bring in the subject of reincarnation. They are the reincarnated this, they are the reincarnated that. So it's a mishmash of all this, you know, Buddhism and trance this and trance that. No. The basic truth of the gospel is that this is an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, and only Jesus Christ does this, and only the Christian gospel presents this truth. Ezekiel warned in Ezekiel 18 verse 4 that the soul who sins will die. It's inevitable. You're all going to die. You see it on the films, don't you? Say, oh, I'm going to die. Yeah, okay, we're all going to die. What's the big deal? I don't want to die. I'm sorry, you're going to die. Like it or not, it's going to happen. What is it, two things to return of a life? The tax man and death. Or something like that. The New Testament says the same thing, Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You want to have a whoopee time? You want to have a great time? You want to ignore God and say you don't need him? Fine, carry on. God will take a step back and then you'll die when he says so, sooner or later, and then what? Then what? What then, you big fat bank balance? What then, you great big mansion? What then, you fleet of Bentleys out the front of the house? What then, your bank account in the Cayman Islands? What then? You appear before God, that's what then? That's your wages. That's your wages. Physical death and then eternal death. That's a right, quite a prayer, isn't it? That's quite a prayer. Sinners call death without exception. So man left to his own resources has nothing to look forward to, really, except death. There you go, is that your job? But here's the good news, and there is good news. God has another plan. He has a substitute to take the punishment of man on himself, to die in man's place, to square things up with the Father, and it's the Father with the Son who makes all this arrangement, and he did this before he created the universe, and your face and your name were on their lips before time even began. Is that sovereignty or what? That was the Godhead's grand design, to rescue and redeem mankind, so that his creatures were not robots, but they were blood-bought children. And you then enter into an intimate, adopted relationship around a blood relationship through Jesus Christ. No other religion or faith has got that. Evolution, humanism hasn't got anything like that. They've got no hope to offer you. But God has to offer you a substitute who benefits you, who is acceptable to him and squares everything up and brings you back to God, takes you by the hand and leads you back to the paradise that was lost. Now, basically I'm not telling you anything new, am I? I mean, you know this really. You know this in our heads. We get the theological point. But if you're anything like me, too often I miss the point to the extent of failing to appreciate and be grateful and revel, and I use the word in a reverent sense, revel in this grace and this inheritance that's been given to me, the benefits of having this substitute died die in my place. And the point of worship and the realisation of being a very real debtor to God's grace because he suffered death for us. Jesus suffered the sufferings and the punishment that I should be suffering. Because if I lived for 1,000,000 years, I would never be able to take enough punishment or suffering from God to atone for my sin. So he suffered in the space of 3 hours or more what I should be suffering for eternity for what I've done. That's how bad it is. He suffered and went through the death I should. Galatians chapter 4, page 1801 in the Lost Church Bible. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. But when the right time came, not before, not later, when everything was just right in God's plan of historic events, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. You are his very own child. He loves you intensely. That he set up all this arrangement for you. If you'd have been the only one that ever sinned, nothing would have changed. Okay. We've seen that he's born to die, and we've seen that we benefit from him as our substitute. So, what's his motivation in all this? By God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The end of verse 9. So let's get to this point. Now let's clear up this death for everyone first. We don't want to misunderstand at this point the extent and the scope of salvation. This is not a statement affirming an Arminian view of salvation. But if you keep things in context, back in Hebrews 2, you will see that verse 10 is a commentary on verse 9. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. Many sons to glory, as it says somewhere else. To bring many sons to glory. So if you only take verse 9 out of context, does the salvation theology become Arminian? Who is everyone? Hebrews 1, verse 14. Therefore angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. That's a particular class of person. It's not the whole human race. People who will inherit salvation. Implying that there are people who will not inherit salvation. So we just want to take a short diversion here because we need to understand this business about the extent of the salvation. So we're not going to go through these, but if you want to make a list of these are just some scriptures on the extent of redemption. You can have yourself a little mini Bible study when you get home. Isaiah 53 verse 8, John 10 verse 10, John 10 verse 26, Romans 8, 33 to 34, John 17 verse 9, Revelation 5 verse 9, and most particularly Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 7 and verse 11. So what you have here, when you come across a phrase like this and your eyes pop out and think, wow, have I read all this wrong? Have I understood about who's in the elect and Calvin? Are they all wrong, these Calvinists? No. We have to apply, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, the regulative principle. There we are, we're becoming theological students now. The regulative principle. Now, I've only ever heard Arthur Pink use this expression. I suppose somebody else must have used it, but he uses it. Which means that Scripture will regulate Scripture. If you want to understand a particular verse or a point you made, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to get an accurate biblical theology. Scripture is its own best interpreter. So we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept." Okay? Scripture on Scripture on Scripture. You get a regulatory view of all this. They all regulate each other. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Well, let's move on to explore more of Christ's motivation in his humiliation. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone who was to be saved. Okay? I suppose you could argue in a sense that his death was powerful enough to save everybody in the world. But it was a specific death for a specific number of people, his own children, that's who he died for. If you adopt any other approach to this, then, you know, God becomes held to ransom by the whimsical choices of people, and he's no longer a sovereign God, is he? And Christ's blood becomes like a tin of red paint that's just splashed around willy-nilly. When every last drop is for a particular purpose. He tasted death for everyone of the household of faith, by the Jew or the Gentile, from whatever culture, nation or background. What moved Jesus to die for us? It was grace. God's grace. Totally undeserved, freely given, in lavish love, through the agency of the Lamb of God as your atoning sacrifice to make amends for you. Pure grace, undeserved. That was his motivation. He's a God of such love, in such a way that you and I can't even begin to comprehend. He tasted death as well. I want you to notice that expression. He savoured the bitter flavour and painful, obnoxious, deathly aroma in every fibre of his being. He actually tasted it. Shook him to the core. So consider the expression tasted carefully. If you taste something foul, you spit it out. No way you're going to eat that. And if you do somehow eat something foul, boy, do we suffer for it. You know only too well what it's like when you suffer a violent reaction in your body and person in such circumstances. Well, if you can imagine that, and then add to it the violent pain of the bubonic plague racking your body and a severe fever loosening every rivet in your head. Multiply it a billion times by a billion. You might just get some idea, just a fraction of the idea, of what Jesus had to endure in tasting not only your death, Christian, but drinking to the last possible dregs all the sin of his people. Then that's tasting death for all the elect. And now in the light of that, let's consider the magnitude of the grace of God and the astonishing extent both of the love and the obedience of the Son and his motivation of grace in arranging and enduring all this for rebellious, no good sinners like you and me. What else can I do but fall on my knees and worship you? What else can I do? I'm lost for words. No wonder Peter falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Such love and such grace, such lavish grace. I wish I could grasp this and embrace it more, appreciate it more. Well, if you desire it, God will help us, and he will help you. And as we meditate on that and ponder that, then you will be able to sing with heartfelt understanding a little better, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Wonder of all wonders is the motivation of the Father and the Son in redeeming you and me from the sentence that we've imposed on ourselves by our rebellion and disobedience of sin, and redeeming us from the kingdom of darkness when Satan had danced around you and laughed at you and thrown the key away. Jesus arrives and breaks down the door and the light floods your cell. You remember that day? Remember that day? It might be recent for some of you, it might be a long time ago for others of us, but you still remember the day when the light flooded the dungeon. And it says at the end of verse 10, the result of all this, it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, all he went through, all he put up to purchase you, believer, to make him a perfect leader, your captain, fit to bring you, then the elect, into their salvation, their final resting place, complete, the journey finished, the race is run. John chapter 10, page 1653 in the church Bible. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The Father loves me because I've sacrificed my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what the Father has commanded. I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and I choose to lay it down for you, believer, because you are my chosen one, and I love you with a love I can't fully explain to you because you can't take it in other words. But heaven's not going to be boring, it's going to be rapturous, and eternity will not be long enough for you to worship him and love him and experience him. Let's close by just reading together 1 John chapter 4, page 1892 in the church Bible. John chapter 4 verses 9 to 19. God showed how much he loved us by sending this one and his one and only Son, his only begotten, into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, We have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. Or we love because he first loved us. Thank God for Christ's humiliation. Thank God that he was born to die, that he's our substitutionary benefactor, and his motivation was pure love, pure grace, which overcomes even your sin, dear believer. That's how big it is. That's how powerful it is. What a Saviour. What a benefactor you are at Christ's expense. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider our weakness, our failings, our inconsistencies, our silliness, our hopelessness, oh, and we consider your faithfulness, your love, your grace, your consistency, your reliability, your unchangeableness, covenant-keeping God, we worship you and we adore you. And thank you that you have brought us into your sheepfold. And we know you, we know your voice, and you know us by name. You know each sheep by name. We bless you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you endured all this relegation, humiliation, temporarily, to win us for yourself. We are your trophy. We gladly surrender everything to you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, you'll help us to love and to worship and to obey more and better in the days to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, reign in me. Amen.